good evening, folks. Thank you for coming out tonight. And the power's on, so we're all good to go after all this morning's shenanigans. But as we say, it keeps you on your toes, doesn't it? But no, it's good. It's good to gather this evening as we meet again to worship the Lord together. So we'll not delay, and we're not going to have tea and coffee afterwards. I think we're just going to finish, and then you can get home to your fires and things, get your feet nice and warm. So we'll just get the ball rolling, and we'll be called to the worship of Almighty God from Psalm 94. The Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. As we've been studying the book of Esther, this theme has been coming up again, so it's always good to remember it. And we'll sing then together from Psalm 95 in the Scottish Psalter, page 357. And we'll sing verses 1 to 6. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let's stand and sing together.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let us before his presence come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing songs to him with praise and make a
Psalm, just for that phrase, let's make a joyful noise, because I can't sing, and so it makes me feel better about singing and giving thanks to God. Even with my poor performance, we can all join in together. So let's come now, friends, in a time of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful tonight for your blessings, for your goodness. We looked this morning at your righteousness and the righteousness that you give to your servants, and your grace and just your wonder Lord. And we thank you for all of these things. And we thank you, God, that you have spoken to us, that you have delivered us, that you have redeemed us, that Christ has come and he has conquered and he has risen and he has ascended. And Lord, we pray and we long for his return, and we long to see him face to face. We long to bow down and worship forever. And so, Lord, help us to do whatever we can until that day comes, to be your heralds of righteousness, to preach to the world the message of the gospel, to show them that even in the depths of depravity and sin, there is hope and there is redemption and there is life everlasting to come. And thank you, Father, for this wonderful news, this wonderful gift, and your wonderful Son, who is our wonderful Savior. And help us tonight, Lord, as we come together to look at Esther once more, to be refreshed and renewed by your word as we finish off your Sabbath day. And as we go into our working weeks ahead, Lord, we pray that your blessings would be upon us, that your strength would help us and assist us and lift us up, and that Christ would be in our hearts in everything that we think and say and do. And that, Lord, we would not forget your goodness. Even if difficult things happen at work or whatever, Lord, help us to always remember your goodness. And once again, Father, we'd like to pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, as we've heard some terrible news this week. We pray for the families, again, of those who have lost loved ones. We pray for the pastors and ministers in that area. We pray for the civil authorities who will be investigating and all these things. Lord, we just pray for your mercy on this country and in our world. And we pray that you would rescue your church and save it and redeem it. And that, Lord, you would save your enemies too. You would bring them to faith. You would bring them to Christ and to repentance and life. Help us as a church, Lord, as we do seek to grow and we seek to reach and we seek to serve. And Father, help us in these things. Be with us then, we pray, and help us to trust wholly in Christ today, in his finished work on the cross, in his righteousness, in his perfect sinless life, knowing that through him our sins are forgiven, and that we are pardoned forever. Be with us and bless us. And those who are not here tonight, who normally would join us, who are away traveling, on holiday, visiting friends, whatever it is, Father, we just give thanks for them and pray that they are refreshed and renewed by their travels. Help us then, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Good stuff. So we're just going to jump straight into our reading, and we're at Esther chapter 7. So things are really moving ahead swiftly now as we go through the story of Esther. Page 506 of the church Bibles here, and we're at the whole of chapter 7. It's one of the shorter chapters, and yet again, so much is happening. So Esther chapter 7 from the beginning, and this is the word of the Lord. May he give us the ears to hear it. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, For I, my people, have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. Amen. And may God bestow his richest blessings upon the reading of his word. Now, I know you're not all that old, so I'm sure that at some point in your life you've watched the cartoon Scooby-Doo. Uh-huh. Yeah? Even if it's watching grandkids, whatever. I don't know if it's still going, but it seems to have been going forever, and it never seems to end. Maybe you still do. Maybe that's your guilty pleasure where nobody's looking. You'll flick through the channels until you find Scooby-Doo on the TV. But I don't know why, but reading this kind of passage brought those old cartoons to my mind. And you know, they all go the same way. You know, there's a mystery, there's a villain, and the gang are there, and they do something, and then there's a ghost or whatever, and then they investigate, and there's all this kind of hijinks that happens. And then right at the end, there's the unmasking of the villain, you know, where they finally trap them, and they pull off the mask, and the enemy, the villain, is revealed. You know, there are always some just normal person just trying to frighten people off for some scheme or plot or something. It's pretty repetitive, but it was quite entertaining when you're like seven, so it's good fun. And there's always that funny line at the end, you know, it says, "I would have gotten away with it too if it wasn't for those meddling kids." Yeah, pesky kids or whatever. You know, it's funny, isn't it? But in a way, this is Haman's unmasking moment. He has been the head honcho of the kingdom for a while now. He has been untouchable. And then, with one dinner, he is unmasked for the villain he is. His facade is ripped off and his evil is exposed. And he is dealt with. So maybe that's the way these things came to mind from. So just a few things we want to look at this evening. So we've got Haman unmasked, Haman's fall, and then Haman finds justice. So really, we've been looking at Esther in previous weeks and her plans and her missions, and we've seen some other of the characters, but now the focus really is on Haman and his end. So in some of the other chapters, between the chapters, there's a marker at the beginning to kind of put some passage of time in place. That doesn't happen here. So what we're finding now is the events at the end of chapter 6 are just continuing on into chapter 7. There's no gap in time. The weeks haven't passed. It's just a sequential series of events happening. So Haman has had to do the unthinkable last week, when he had everything ready and organized to have Mordecai executed. And he goes to the king first thing in the morning to have Mordecai killed. But then the king can't sleep He has the book of the records read to him, and the story of when Mordecai saved his life was read to him. And he asks, has this man ever been rewarded? And the answer was no. And then, you know, the story goes. And then Haman has to honor Mordecai, dress him up in royal robes, put him on a royal horse, and parade him around the city and proclaim that this man has the king's favor. And you can just imagine how horrified he was having to do that. And then he goes home and he moans and he complains to his family. But then he's been invited to a banquet with the king and the queen, so he has to go. And he's summoned and he goes to the banquet. And this is Esther's moment that she has waited for, that she has planned for, and it all unfolds in a rather poetically beautiful way. If you remember, when Esther first approached the king at the royal court, she could have said something then, but that was not what God was planning. So that's why we've had a couple of days waiting. We've had Haman doing his thing, we've had Mordecai honored, and now the time has come. But if she had asked the king on the first day she was there, although he proclaimed his favor for her and you said, whatever you want, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, would he really have listened as well as he's going to listen today? God has granted Esther great wisdom and great patience to deal with a hugely important matter, but deal with it properly. There's no rushing. There is no margin for error. There has to be done properly. It has to be done well. Otherwise, things could go horribly wrong. Haman before was nigh untouchable, high in the king's favor, great power at his disposal. But now, something has shifted. Now, although Haman still retains his position, that hasn't changed. The king's mind and the king's favor are now away from Haman and are on Esther and on Mordecai. So there's been a shift in the king's attitude. And this is when Esther makes her movement. And we can tell this because when the king addresses Esther, he uses her full title. He says, you know, Queen Esther, not just my dear or darling wife or whatever. It says Queen Esther. He uses her title. He asks for her wish. What is your petition? What is your request? And this time, she doesn't invite him to another banquet, but she says what is really going on. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Finally, the truth is revealed, and the king knows what is going on. But even still, Esther is very careful in how she speaks to the king. She's showing great wisdom in the words that she chooses, because her answer is not 100% focused on herself or on her people, but also on the king. She mirrors his words back to him. You know, what is your petition? What is your request? And she says, well, this is my petition. This is my request. Her response is very well crafted. It is not rushed. And she words it in such a way that the king is not implicated in any kind of wrongdoing. So it's saying, it's almost like, this is not your fault. It technically is. He signed the law into power, but she is not accusing him because of his position, he was untouchable. There was nothing that she could do to get to him. And there was no point. Because Haman is the focus. Haman is the target. Her diplomacy is highly commendable. And again, it shows the wisdom of God in choosing her to be the queen for this time in history. But she is taking a risk because by revealing what is happening, she's also revealing that she is a Jew. The thing she was told from the very beginning, do not let anybody know. But now the time has come where the king has to know. And her words, again, bring the edict itself back to the king's memory. For we have been sold, I, my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. These are the same words that were used in the edict itself. I'm sure the king would have remembered that. And she talks about her people being sold. Remember, Haman promised the king a huge amount of silver in payment for this task. And she plays to the king's peace by, you know, saying the whole thing, if we were just being made slaves, I wouldn't have bothered you, because that's not worth your time. But this is worth your time. This is worth you knowing. This is worth me bothering you these few days. I ask for my life and the life of my people. She's very careful to stroke the king's ego. Makes this a personal attack against herself, the queen. I have been targeted. Me, the queen, your queen, who has your favor. The queen that you raised your scepter for, the queen that you chose, your wife, is under attack. Someone is putting my life, the queen's life, in danger, and the lives of many others. And the king, hearing this, is shocked. Again, he just shows his ignorance in many ways of how could he not know what's going on. And she asks, the king asks Esther, who is it? Who is he? Who is the man who has dared to do such a thing? His anger is clear. He's maybe angry at himself, but I think he's more angry at the person Esther is targeting. In the original language, the verb to say is repeated unusually here in this sentence. The king it kind of reads like this. It says, King Xerxes said and said to Queen Esther. We translate it in the English, the King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, but that sense of that repeating of the verb maybe suggests that the king possibly maybe stuttered his response. You know when you're really angry? You know when you're really fired up and you just, you know, that kind of feeling? When you're shocked, you can't always get the words out. Who has done this thing? Remember, if you were here last week or you listened online, we imagined how funny it must have been to see Haman's face when the king said, it's Mordecai you're going to be honoring. It's not you, it's him. And now, you can only imagine the horror creeping onto Haman's face as he realizes what is happening. Before he felt he was being honored. I'm dining personally with the king and the queen. I'm in a high place of honor, but now his world comes tumbling down when Esther makes her killing blow. And she said, an adversary, an enemy. And this enemy is the vile Haman. It simply says Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And finally, the moment we've all been waiting for since chapter 4 has come. Because the boldness of the queen who had been chosen by God to save her people, was just ringing loud and true. But now the king has a decision to make. So that's Haman unmasked, and then Haman's fall. And the king is understandably furious, and he suddenly realizes not only that his wife has been targeted, but I think he also realizes that he has been manipulated. And this is probably not the first time. And he storms outside in his rage to try and calm himself down, try and gather his thoughts, make it so he can speak more clearly again, because he undoubtedly felt betrayed by his most trusted advisor. And Haman's world comes crashing down. His wife and his friends had foreseen this at the end of chapter 6. And that very morning, he'd been right at the top, planning to hang his nemesis, having everything he wanted, and now he's going to lose everything. He's gone from hero to zero in less than a day. And when he hears these words, he knows it's all over. And he's terrified. He has just angered one of the most powerful men in the ancient world. He is filled with fear. And Esther has finally played her hand. Her job is done. It's now up to the king to decide how he's going to respond. The tension must have been so thick in the air in that room. Esther has named Haman as the culprit, but we know that he wasn't singularly to blame. The king himself really allowed this to happen. He was too occupied with other things, not paying enough attention, was too swayed by the promise of gold or whatever. Both men are implicated. I think the king was partly angry at Haman for manipulating him, but maybe also at himself for being so easily deceived. I think we've all been in situations like that where we've maybe been told to do something thinking that it's good, and then we've done it and we realize that we've caused the hurt and suffering of others, or something similar, and we do feel angry with ourselves. We're angry at the person for deceiving us, for manipulating us, but we're also angry at ourselves because we did the thing. We allowed it to happen. We allowed ourselves to be deceived. It's probably how the king was feeling. But he also might be trying to think of a way out of this. Despite it all, he probably liked Haman. He was probably close friends with him. They had probably dined together often, had lots of wine together, maybe gone and seen the races or whatever. They were probably close friends as well as being the king and advisor. This is a difficult decision. This man has done wrong to me personally and my wife. He knows he has to die, but I don't think he wants him to die. And there's also the particulars of Persian law. These laws, this edict that had been enacted, was irreversible, could not be annulled, could not be cancelled. He was probably trying to figure out how to get himself out of this mess, but without losing Haman, without losing his wife. And so he's outside in the garden, pacing around, trying to find a way out, trying to figure out what to do without losing face. Because a humiliated king is a weak king. And his position was probably weak enough already after having lost several wars and having a troubled economy and all these things. He was in a tricky situation. And we don't know how long he was in the garden for. But when he returns, his dilemma has been solved for him. Because by the providence of God, who again steps in a remarkable way to save his people, Haman does something foolish. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" And this is Haman just digging his own grave even deeper here. The fashion at the time was that when you were feasting, you were reclining on long couches. The Romans did the same thing, and the Greeks later on. And so it would have appeared from the outside that Haman was maybe lying closely to Esther, maybe even on top of her when the king returns. And we know he's just begging for his life, right? But this is the queen. You do not touch the queen. You do not touch the wife of King Xerxes. Haman is again contrasted with Mordecai. Mordecai never begged for his life in this way. He never broke court etiquette the way Haman is now. Even when he was lamenting deeply what was going to happen to his people when he was dressed in sackcloth and ashes, he knew the laws were, do not go past the king's gate. So he didn't. He restrained himself. But Haman is just incapable of restraining himself. Whether it's the king's anger, seeing something like this and jumping to conclusions, or maybe it's just he sees a way out of his dilemma. Be like, well, Haman has done something unforgivable now. And he sees Haman's begging as an assault on the queen. And God has given Xerxes a neat way out of his tricky situation. He's not accusing him of a crime. He's condemning him for it. Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? No ifs, no buts. You have done this. And by uttering these words, Haman's fate is sealed for good. Instantly, the king's men swoop in, grab Haman, cover his face with a hood or something, and he is condemned. And this is a custom that has persevered for a long time, that when somebody's condemned to death, you cover their heads. It's been around for a long time. Haman now must die. He can be killed for assaulting the queen. And again, this keeps the king's reputation intact. He doesn't have to recognize that he's done wrong, that he has let something slip, that he has dropped the ball. Now it's all on Haman. Haman molested the queen, so he must die. Having dug his own grave, Haman then puts the nails in his own coffin. And Esther says nothing throughout all this. She is deathly silent. Her job is done. She has done her task. But now she has to wait to finish it. This is just the first step. Naming Haman as the adversary, making the king see what is happening, but there's more yet to come. And the story ends on rather a dark note and a kind of poetic justice for dear Haman. We hear of someone called Harbona. Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, there's a gallows, a pole, 75 feet high by Haman's house. He has made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And immediately the king says, hang him on it. Haman was a barbaric man. Not only was it bad enough that he wanted Mordecai dead, not only was it bad enough he wanted all the Jewish people dead, but when he planned to have Mordecai killed, he had the gallows built right by his house. It's almost like putting it in your back garden. You know, I don't know how grim the world was back then, but instead of getting up in the morning, you know, enjoying the sunrise and the birds in the garden, he wanted to get up in the morning, you know, drink his coffee while gazing at the body of Mordecai hanging in his back garden. That's just pretty awful. He was a pretty awful man. He was very cruel. And his cruelty probably didn't do him any favors now, because men in power, in high power, especially cruel men in high power, make a lot of enemies. And it wouldn't surprise me if at some point in time. Haman had wronged this eunuch, this man Harbona, who was one of the king's eunuchs. He obviously didn't like Haman because he instantly speaks up. He didn't ask. The king didn't ask for advice or for anything. So in a way, this guy's breaking the rules. He's just a eunuch. He has no standing. He has no power of himself. And yet he speaks out instantly, probably using the king's rage in his favor. He tells the king, you know, Haman's had these gallows built. He's put this giant pole outside of his house for killing Mordecai. And who is the king just honored that day? Who is the king just recognized for saving his life? And this is the final straw. And the king is just enraged all the more. He orders that Haman be hung on the gallows immediately. The irony of ironies is in this story. Poor Haman's wife. She gets out to make her dinner, looks out into her garden, sees her husband hanging in the gallows. God needed those gallows to be built, and so God used the unrighteous intentions of a very wicked man to build them for him so that he can accomplish his divine and holy will. There's that old saying, isn't it? You know, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Well, in this case, he who builds the gallows dies on the gallows. And there's several things in Esther 7 for us to consider. Firstly, we're given a somber lesson of two kinds of people. That there are people who live and people who die. And there's a hard lesson about divine providence and the righteous and divine retribution on the wicked. There's also a blessing being given to the people of God here. And there's also a judgment on the people who are against God. It's a reminder that ultimately the righteous will win. Ultimately the wicked will be destroyed, even at times when the opposite seems true. When God works in the life of the righteous, he is very skilled in what he does. And this story is really like watching a master carpenter build a beautiful cabinet, or watching a master chef create a beautiful dish of food. To us, it looks effortless. You know, when you watch these programs and these guys are chopping the vegetables at lightning speed and they make things look so beautiful so easily, or they're carving the wood and they're making it look so easy. It seems effortless. And yet we know the work that has gone into these things. We know the practice. We know the time and the hours and the energy that's being poured into this craft. I mean, God doesn't need practice, but he does take his time. And he does craft things beautifully and patiently. It's wonderful, really, in a way, that we are able to read this story for ourselves all these years later and see it all unfold before us. See the hand of God working skillfully in the lives of his people and also in their enemies. To see him work his purpose. To see him accomplish his goal. It's better than watching MasterChef. It's just amazing for us to see. In Esther, the providence of God is so obvious because he takes a previously passive queen, someone who had no power, no voice, no authority, and we see her take charge. We see a clueless king who just did whatever his advisors told him to do, now informed, now aware of what's going on, and making decisions for himself. And we see an enemy at the very point of victory being defeated and brought low. And we can see the same things today. When we look at the state of the world today, we think this is a really difficult time to be a follower of Christ. We saw this morning, and we've been seeing in the story of early humanity in Genesis, that this is not the case. The things were a lot worse way back then, but it is still difficult. It is still hard. It is a really troubling time in the West to follow Christ. But again, we cannot see God's hand at work, so we don't know what's coming. We don't know what's going to happen in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. We can't see it, but whatever happens, we can be sure that God is working behind it all to his glory and to the good of his people. We might not see his hand at work, but it is at work, even when the circumstances seem dire. Haman's treachery is nothing new. Even from the very beginning, the serpent has sought again and again and again to try and destroy God's people. But God honors his covenant, and he preserves the lineage of the seed of the woman that would have life through his death. There's a link here to the cross. The king has been angered. Haman has angered the king. He has sinned against the king. He has broken the law by touching the king's wife, by touching the queen. He is a wrathful king, and somebody has to pay the price for what Haman has done. Haman is filled with terror and begs for his life. But then, once he has suffered his punishment, the king's anger subsides. There's a crime, there is a guilty party, there is an offended king, and there's punishment. And this is what we see on the cross. As long as Haman lived, the Jewish people were facing a death sentence. But with Haman's death, the law is satisfied, the demands of justice are met. Everybody saves face. His death would see God's people set free. Again, see, this is what we see on the cross. Haman's death is an image of the cross. What we see here is an example to us of a fancy word called propitiation. It crops up in the Bible a couple of times. So basically it means the satisfaction of wrath by means of a sacrifice. In this situation, it is the sacrifice of the guilty party. He is put to death for his crimes, and the wrath of the king is satisfied. But in our case, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for us. So Jesus faced the wrath of God on our behalf and became our sacrifice so that we could be called children of God and saved from our sins. So although unlike Haman, who was guilty of many crimes, Jesus was altogether guiltless, and his death, I want to put it to you, was worse than Haman's. Not only was he crucified, but crucifixion was a lot worse by the time Jesus came along than it was in Haman's day. In Haman's day, his death was over quickly. He was just impaled, and then he was dead, and he was done. But in Jesus' case, his suffering was so much greater. Not only was he crucified, but he was tortured, he was scourged, he was mocked, he was belittled, forced to carry his own cross. And Haman was guilty, Jesus was not. He was perfect, he was sinless, he was the only sacrifice sufficient to cover the sins of the world permanently. The terror that Haman experienced when he knew his time was up is the same terror that will be known by any who have who've resisted and rejected God all their life. And the reality of it, this whole story is that we should be grateful for the gospel. Because so many of us are as wicked as Haman. Maybe we haven't actually orchestrated the death or tried to orchestrate the death of thousands upon thousands of people. But in our hearts, I'm sure there are times when we've wished horrible things upon others. And Jesus says that's as good as murdering them. Even though we might have our own Haman-like wickedness, there is forgiveness for us in Christ. Because in God's plan, it is Christ that hung on the gallows as Haman did. It is Christ that was impaled on the cross, where the penalty for the sin of all who trust in him was paid. And the wrath of the King of God himself was abated because Christ suffered and died in our place. We should be saddened, though, for those who do not yet know the peace of God, for those who do not know the peace of the gospel, for those who may one day be filled with the same terror as Haman faced, but even more so, because when you stand before a human king who pronounces judgment on you, you know the back of your head subconsciously that this king one day is going to be dead like you, but not with God. When you come up before Almighty God in judgment, you know he is not going away. You know it's too late to do anything about it. And so we should be determined to do whatever we can to spread the truth of Christ to as many people as we can. Because we don't want them to face that fate. We don't want them to suffer needlessly. We need to tell them of Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth for a time, giving up the glory of heaven to live as one of us, to live a perfect life that we could not, to make the atoning sacrifice for our sin that we could never hope to give, to die on that cross for us, to taste death for 3 days before rising from the grave and achieving victory for God's people. You know, I want us to show people the Bible. I want us to show people the stories like Esther's. Not because of the great human heroes within, but because all of these stories point us towards the main character God and his plan to save his son Jesus, to send his son Jesus into the world. So that's what we need to do. So let's get doing it. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for again just seeing your hand at work in the deliverance of your people. And thank you for showing us in the death of one wicked such as Haman a glimpse of the cross that was to come. We thank you that your wrath is not poured out on us, though we deserve it, though we are guilty, but is poured out on Christ who took it in our stead. Thank you, God, that he sacrificed himself for us, the ultimate sacrifice. And help us to do our best to reach the world with this amazingly good news. So help us, Lord, we pray, and strengthen us as we go to our homes and in the days to come. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Great stuff. So rather than being crowned as he wished, Haman was ultimately killed. And yet we're going to sing of a king who is crowned and will be crowned and will be glorified and is glorified as we sing together, Crown Him with Many Crowns, number 109 of our Mission Praise books, number 109. Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Let's stand and sing our last song together.
Crown him with many
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.